Welcome to the Average Saint podcast, where we help the average saint live out their extraordinary calling in Jesus Christ. This is episode 28. My name is Jason. I'm the pastor here at Fellowship Baptist Church in Edmonton. And today we're looking at the topic of the state of religious freedoms in Canada. Recently, in British Columbia, the court dismissed a challenge to the government's prohibition on in-person religious gatherings. While the court did admit that the prohibition did in fact infringe on people's religious freedoms, the Chief Justice found that the Chief Medical Officer was owed deference to her decision-making and was not required to be correct in making her orders. She only needed to act in a reasonable range of alternatives. Let that sink in for a minute. The Chief Medical Officer didn't need to be correct in her orders. She only needed to give her best guess to justifiably remove people's rights. It would seem that guesswork is sufficient grounds for trampling on people's God-given rights. What an absurd injustice. Cases like these are taking place all over our country. As average saints, we understand that religious freedoms spring from the values and principles inherent in a Judeo-Christian worldview. So it's not a surprise to see these freedoms erode along with the cultural changes we are living through. However, you and I need to be aware and engaged. As average saints, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Standing up against injustices and standing up for freedom is an expression of that love. So what's going on and what can we do? Well, to walk us through the state of religious freedoms in our nation is our dear brother, ally in the gospel, and lawyer, Ben Ferland. Ben, welcome to the show today. Brother, give us a brief overview of the religious freedom in Canada. Like, what's the 10,000 foot perspective on the state of religious freedoms in Canada?
Yeah, so religious freedom started as something that might be more accurately described as religious tolerance in Canada. And even that, almost entirely in the context of disputes between Roman Catholics and Protestants. So, you know, religious tolerance within the Christian religion.
Right.
And that goes back long before Canada was even constituted as a nation. The Treaty of Paris, under which the United Kingdom took control of New France, what is now Quebec. They came into all of these Roman Catholic French-speaking subjects, and so there were some protections in there for them in that regard, though not many. The Quebec Act in 1774 provided more explicit toleration for Roman Catholic worship and institutions and these sorts of things.
Oh, interesting. But
that only after having tried to assimilate them first unsuccessfully. So, it was a gradual...
They gave it their best.
Yeah, a gradual expansion of religious toleration. But even that, you know, I mean, Canadian Roman Catholics enjoyed much more religious freedom than their co-religionists in the UK at that time. So it was real in the sense that they had real liberties to worship according to their conscience relative to others. There was also the Freedom of Worship Act in 1851. And so, you know, I guess the point I'm making is that religious freedom started long before 1867.
1867?
Yeah, long before that.
And it was between ultimately Protestants.
Protestants and Catholics generally, right? Because that was the, you know, the Aboriginals were largely ignored and were certainly... You know, every attempt was made to assimilate them, and we know about the legacy of residential schools, and that went right up into the 20th century. So, but the sort of the roots in British North America of religious toleration started very early, and it was out of necessity. And I think that's important for us to remember, and I'm sure we'll get into this more later, is that this idea of religious toleration or religious freedom has always been a pragmatic concept, that there was a reality, a descriptive reality of religious difference on the North American continent between the Roman Catholics and their British conquerors, the Protestants. And so they, to the extent that they were tolerating difference, it was to facilitate governance, right? So they could live together peaceably. you know, it's important to remember that those really are the roots of religious freedom. And that the same would be true in Europe as well, you know, throughout the wars of all the various Christian states, mm-hmm. You know, whoever was in charge at the time got to dictate which church was going to be calling the shots. And it just, it became a mess. And I would argue that that has much less to do with religion per se than it does to do with the rise of the modern state. Mm-hmm. But that's a whole other podcast. So even once we're talking Canada, though, religious freedom didn't start with the Charter. I mean, today, certainly, that's where we look when we talk about religious freedom. Right. We look at the Charter. But the first vestiges of what we would properly recognize as religious freedom came about under the what's now called the Constitution Act 1867, which is just the Federalist document that sets out the division of powers between federal and provincial governments and certain linguistic rights and different rights that were a part of how that original compact between the first provinces and Quebec in particular came to be.
So we're going back like 150 years.
Yeah. And again, that's immigration from 1867 forward brought all kinds of folks in here, right, from Europe. One notable group was the Hutterites.
Yeah.
And the Dukhobors, right? The Dukhobors from Russia. I believe there were a number of run-ins, but they came here from Europe. So these are Christian kind of sects that have very particular views about communal living as part of the Christian life and this sort of thing. But they were being persecuted in Europe and Russia.
Mm.
And at various points, the Canadian government actually solicited them to move here with promises of religious freedom because they wanted them to farm the frontier. These people were known to be good farmers. They needed people to fill up this vast expanse of prairie land and farm it. And,
fascinating.
You know, the government was not successful in convincing the Aboriginal people, and they wanted to populate these vast plains and have them farmed, have them be productive, in part because they didn't want the Americans to take them over and in part because they wanted them to be productive, right? For a national economy. So they promised them that you can keep your way of life if you come over here, but
just work the land.
Yeah. But then those promises later, you know, came into contact with majority norms, right? Mm. While they wanted to educate their children at home and, you know, that ran into issues and there were other things also, but especially when you get to around the 19th, after World War II or during World War II, the Jehovah's Witnesses were a big group that they were basically outlawed during World War II.
Hmm.
And one of the reasons is that they would not fight, right? They they were seen as disloyal.
Hmm.
And at that time, there was what was referred to as conscientious objector status for clergy. The Jehovah's Witnesses believed in priesthood of all believers, so right. They believed that every religionist had a right to conscientiously object to active military service.
Right.
So and so there was that. But in the 1950s, they actually there was a young lawyer named Glenn Howe, a Jehovah's Witness, and he brought many of the first religious freedom cases in Canada, and they had to do with handing out rabidly vitriolic anti-Roman Catholic gospel tracts, Jehovah's Witness gospel tracts.
Oh. So
not the gospel, but
right.
Their religious materials, handing out tracts in Quebec, of all places, which in the 1950s was still largely dominated by the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, very much.
That the government was extremely susceptible to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and that leads into all kinds of interesting questions for why Quebec rejects religion today.
Right, right.
But at that time, the Roman Catholic Church was essentially established there, and you have these Jehovah's Witnesses handing out tracts that are, you know, speaking about the evil of Rome and, you know, all of these other things. It was really interesting to read some of these tracts, but they were getting arrested all the time. And remember that at that time, religious toleration had largely only been discussed as between Protestants and Roman Catholics, right? Conventional Orthodox Christian expressions, not these what we would consider to be cults or sort of quasi-Christian sects.
Right. And the J-Dubs seemed to be in hot water already for non-combatants.
Yeah. And so they brought claims about the distribution of tracts in public because there was a law that was passed at one point saying they needed a license from the local police chief to hand out tracts. And they just said, no, we're going to do it anyway because obviously they weren't going to give them a license.
Right.
There was the conscientious objector. status. They succeeded on that as well, having it expanded to include them. They, their kids didn't want to sing the national anthem, God Save the Queen, at that time in school. So they were successful in that. And they, you know, so they were the sort of the forerunners before the charter in developing this concept of religious freedom in Canada, which again was something more like still toleration coming into freedom, right? The freedom to be actually different, right?
Right.
In 1960, Prime Minister Diefenbaker brought in the Canadian Bill of Rights.
Gotcha.
And so this is a federal statute. It's not a constitutional document. The courts consider it to be a quasi-constitutional document.
Hmm.
So what that means is the Canadian Bill of Rights, which does guarantee freedom of religion, freedom of expression, it actually inspired the charter in many ways. But all federal legislation, even today, is bound to comply with that document unless it expressly says it doesn't. It isn't bound by that document.
Interesting.
Yeah. So that was kind of another thing. And that was 1960. However, it didn't provide the level of protection that I think a lot of rights enthusiasts of the day hoped it would, because the government, well, first of all, the courts interpreted it fairly narrowly as, you know, if you didn't, it didn't provide a very broad scope of religious freedom. But also because the government could at any point just say that it didn't apply, right? Mm. And they could pass a bill and say, and this bill is not subject to the Bill of Rights.
I'm chuckling a little bit because it sounds a little bit like our Constitution.
Yeah, and we'll get to that. And it's important because that document, the Canadian Bill of Rights, Diefenbaker, and Diefenbaker was a conservative prime minister, but of a very different era. Yeah. That document, together with the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, the 1948 document that came right. aboard after the war, which had, I believe, Humphreys was a Canadian, one of the drafters was a prominent Canadian.
Right.
But those documents were big inspirations to Pierre Elliott Trudeau's work in bringing the Charter forward as an entrenched, a constitutionally entrenched Bill of Rights. And that's what we have today. So now, under the Charter, of course, freedom of religion is codified as a fundamental right, you know, under Section 2 of the Charter.
Gotcha.
And so that's, you know, now today when we talk about religious freedom, we're talking about Section 2 of the Charter primarily, 2A. And as well, Section 15 of the Charter, the equality provision of the Charter, specifically lists religion as a protected ground, meaning that the government can't treat us differently on the basis of our religion in the same way that they couldn't treat us differently on the basis of our sex or disability or any of those other things.
Right.
So all of the protection that we have in the Constitution today basically rides on those two provisions, Section 2A and 15 of the Charter.
Mm.
And now, since 1982... you know, this since religious freedom was actually codified into our Constitution, it's important to see that it's really provided more protection from religion than it has provided protection for religion.
Expand on that a bit. That's interesting.
Yeah. So basically, I think what we have to see is that the Section 2 of the Charter has been applied in the context of a rapidly secularizing society. So in the 1960s in Canada, there was something of a cultural revolution here, along with the rest of North America.
Right.
And much of that found its way into the work of Pierre Elliott Trudeau, the prime minister, who was also a scholar. Many people forget that he was a legal scholar and a lawyer before he was attorney general and then prime minister. But this dream that he had was very much a secular dream. And so the charter, it really did come to be realized in that way. Religious freedom under the charter, the earliest cases, led to, in fact, the foundational religious freedom case in Canada is the decision that struck down the Lord's Day Act.
Oh.
Right? That a Sunday closing act, that yes, in Alberta, yes. businesses were not allowed to be open on Sundays.
I remember.
And that was the Lord's Day Act, an overtly Christian piece of legislation that said, because it was the Lord's Day, businesses must be closed on Sunday in Alberta. So that was the first case. And in that case...
And that was what, 1985? 85, yeah.
Yeah, Justice Dixon, Supreme Court Justice Dixon, waxed eloquent on, you know, the history of religious freedom and toleration and in Europe and linking it back to you know, the Enlightenment and how, you know, it was fundamental to a free society. And, you know, he said that basically he defined it in the broadest possible terms, that religious freedom means that we are free to not only hold whatever religious beliefs we are compelled by, but also to manifest them openly and without fear of reprisal from the state. And we're to be able to speak them in public and to transmit them and, you know, pass them on to our children. All these, like the broadest possible conception of religious freedom that you can imagine. And at the heart of it, he said, was the freedom not to be coerced to act against one's beliefs by the government, that is.
Mm.
And subject, you know, this broad freedom that he set out in that case was subject only to the rights of others and to, you know, minimal interference that that a government might impose, right? So it wasn't going to protect you from every inconvenience, right, you know, that your beliefs might attract because of the way you're living your life, you know, in a society that's governed by a civil government.
Hmm.
But that case, that was the foundational case, and it was actually striking down the Lord's Day Act. But very closely after that, the Zeilerberg case in 1988, I think it was, removed prayer from schools.
Right? Wow, so I see where the trajectory is going here.
And then 1990, Elgin removed mandatory religious instruction from schools.
Oh my goodness. So this is interesting then. So you've got way back in the 1960s, I just want to make sure I'm tracking with you here. You got the Bill of Rights that comes out. It's a federal document. Diefenbaker automatically puts in sort of a conditional clause, though, on this.
Well, it wasn't that he put in a conditional clause. It was that it was a federal statute. So the way in Canada, the Constitution at that time and still today divides the powers of government into provincial and federal.
Got it.
And so the federal government can only pass legislation that binds in its house.
Right.
And so the federal Bill of Rights didn't apply to the provinces.
Okay. So that was left up to the provinces then.
Right.
And then you got the Universal Declaration of Human Rights taking place back in 1948. And then Pierre comes along and he takes inspiration from this, adds that to his soup of secular utopia, and then comes up with the Charter in 82.
Right. Yeah. He had tried to bring it forward sometime before that, but 1982 is when it became law, is our constitution.
And then it seems like almost overnight, you've got a rapid descent into, or descent, is that the right word?
It depends which side of the hill you're standing on, I guess, yeah.
A rapid progression into a thoroughly secular vision for Canada.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that because, I mean, it's a philosophically, our constitution generally, but certainly the charter, is a philosophically liberal document. So not liberal in the way that that term is generally used today, but liberal in the sense that it prioritizes the individual will.
Right.
As the sort of the finest point of concern for society, right? That we should be looking at the individual will.
So I don't know, maybe it was you or somebody else, but somebody told me that, you know, that little preamble that we have in the charter, because of what you just articulated, that this is a philosophically secular document, prioritizing the individual will, that little preamble that Canada is...
whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law.
Yeah, that's really just the tip of the hat to the history. That has absolutely nothing to do with the end goal of the document, it seems.
Well, I suppose, you know, and that's the preamble to the Constitution, so that's an interpretive aid. Preambles and statutes are always interpretive aids in that sense, so they can't overcome... And you know, one of the things the courts have pointed out, for example, that you can't rely on that statement to say that this is, you know, this is a Christian nation, for example, because it then goes on to guarantee religious freedom. So you know, it's
it's a multicultural one.
And then there's Section 27, which is another interpretive provision of the Charter that was passed in 1982 that says that the Constitution, or certainly the Charter, must be interpreted in a manner that is consistent with the maintenance and preservation of Canada's multicultural heritage.
Interesting. Wow. Okay, so then let's go back then to 19... What was last you left?
1990. Yeah, so you've got Big M strikes down the Lord's Day Act in 1985. That's the foundational religious freedom case in Canada. Mm. There were other 2A cases, but notably in 1988, Zylerberg removed prayer from schools.
Okay.
1990, a case called Elgin resulted in the removal of mandatory religious instruction with Christian content from schools. And I mean, you know, it's also interesting to note that think about that time period to the late 80s or mid 80s and early 90s. This is also the time of the moral majority in the U.S. But in Canada, evangelicals had all but evacuated the public square during this time. And there's actually a really important reason for that. That's throughout the 60s, that cultural revolution that happened in North America happened in Canadian churches also. The United Church of Canada, as well as a number of others, they felt that they needed to move with the culture, I guess, if I can put it that way, to be relevant. And so more conservative churches had a sort of a backlash. And part of their response was they withdrew from anything that was like public life at that time to focus on evangelism and holding to Orthodox doctrine,
right?
And separating themselves from this sort of liberalism that was happening. But while that was happening, the country continued to secularize along with the mainline churches. And so the church wasn't present for those cases in a lot of ways. Wasn't paying much attention. They were more or less leaving. Like in, it's interesting that in Big M, for example, and a case called Edwards Books that followed closely after it, it was Seventh-day Adventists that were challenging the Sunday closing law, right? Because they observe a Saturday Sabbath and they wanted to run their businesses on Sunday and that sort of thing. But in Big M, Orthodox Christian organizations basically left it to government to defend their interests, right? Like they really didn't get involved at that point.
So there was abandoning of the public sphere, at least in Canada.
Right. Yeah. And it wasn't until that sort of process of secularization, of sort of eviscerating the Christian content from our institutions, Christian influence from our laws and our, you know, public practices and things like that, that we started to see, you know, a renewed interest on the part of evangelicals in public life. Because you remember, I mean, I know you know this, but evangelicals throughout the 19th century were immensely influential, right? And, you know, everything you think about in the UK, the abolition of slavery,
right?
So on. So it's, you know, this was not the norm. It's not that we were always withdrawn,
right?
You know, the Anabaptists maybe, but but this was you know, in the 20th century, this was something that we sort of slid into.
Interesting.
And during that time, the progression of secularization managed to get pretty far down the road before they realized. And then you get organizations like the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, EFC.
Right.
That they started in the 1960s, but then in, I think it was in like the 90s that they opened their public policy center in Ottawa and really started paying close attention. And then so as this process of secularization continued, we begin to see cases involving Christian claims of religious freedom. Because now, you know, the society, the Christian influence has dissipated, and now Orthodox Christians are starting to run into government action, right? Government action is starting to interfere with their practices.
Right.
And we saw...
As early as 1990s.
Yeah, absolutely. But, you know, especially by the time you get to 2001, that was the first Trinity Western case where you had basically a challenge of that private Christian university's teacher's college.
Right.
Right? Where the provincial teacher's college didn't want them, their teachers, Trinity Western teachers, to be able to finish their whole degree there because they thought, well, they have this community covenant that forbids homosexual activity, and therefore, you know, they're going to be discriminatory. And the court at that time dismissed that and said, you know, Trinity Western is not for everyone. It's a private university. There's no evidence that these teachers are discriminating. Yeah, so that's 2001.
Wow. And so the change then comes in, what was it, 2012?
2018,
yeah, okay.
But what's interesting there is, you know, we might look at that and say, well, that's a victory, right? And it certainly is, in a sense, right? That was the right outcome.
Right.
But to understand how much things had moved even by that point, it's important to bear in mind that we were talking about a private Christian university, right? No public funding.
Right.
You know what I mean? So the fact that they were, you know, being denied accreditation or recognition by the public authorities at that point is already showing a marked shift
Huge.
In the culture as, in right. terms of its relationship to Orthodox Christianity.
Right.
And so we saw that, but then there was also the same-sex marriage reference in 2004. Right. There were many Christian organizations involved in that, in speaking to the courts. There was a case called Chamberlain in 2002, and that was actually, I think, one of the first cases that talked about that preamble to the charter about the supremacy of God, where they,
right.
you know, basically dismissed the idea that that would be a, you know, refer to Canada as a Christian nation, that certainly Canada is a Christian influenced nation, but
right.
it's not and never was, legally speaking,
right.
you know, an established Christian nation. But then more recently we had in 2015, there was a Supreme Court of Canada case called Loyola, where a Catholic boys' school, a long-time established Catholic boys' school, was going to be forced to teach Quebec government programs on secularism from where part of that program was to learn about different religions. But the program would have required Loyola to teach even about Roman Catholicism as part of that class from a neutral perspective. And they said, well, no, we can't do that. You know, and gratefully, the court recognized that although they could be forced to teach the course, they would be allowed to at least teach the Roman Catholic component from a Roman Catholic perspective. So that was somewhat of a
wow
victory. But then there was also Trinity Western 2018, which right. we know they were, it was very much like that 2001 case, but this time they were denied. It was said that their community covenant was hurtful right. and discriminatory, and that notwithstanding that it was a private university, the provincial government was justified in refusing to accredit them, or sorry, the law society was
right.
justified in refusing to accredit them. Another recent case for Christians in particular was the case of the Christian Medical and Dental Society in Ontario concerning euthanasia. Some physicians that did not want to be forced to participate in it, even at the level of providing what's called a mandatory effective referral. And basically what happened there was they were unsuccessful at a lower level of court and they didn't pursue it further, but their regulator said that, you know, if you're not willing to provide euthanasia to your patients, you must put them in the hands of somebody who will provide it, and
right.
you must keep contacts available to do this. And these doctors obviously felt that they couldn't even participate at that level. Yet the court found that they could be forced to do that, or they could go to a different area of medicine.
Yeah. That's fascinating. So you start off in 1867 with the idea of a sort of a pragmatic tolerance. And it seems that by the mid-2000s or early 2000s, you have that's just gone from the discussion. It's not even about toleration anymore. Now it's almost about reformation, but in a secular sense, right? Through the arm of the law. Am I hearing this correctly?
Yeah, no, I think that's accurate. I mean, it's interesting because there are cases. For example, there was a case called Multani, where a young Sikh boy, now Sikhs, part of the Sikh religion is to wear a ceremonial dagger called a kirpan.
Yeah,
and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but basically a school board had said, no, you can't. That's a weapon. We have a weapons policy. You can't bring that. We can't accommodate that. They said, well, you know, we'll sew it up in a little pocket so it can't be taken out, and he'll wear it under his clothes. And they said, no, we can't do that. And the court said that actually, no, they must accommodate that boy. So it's not that religious freedom generally hadn't had its victories at certain points, but it's that I think what we see is, whereas certainly, you know, prior to 1867 and around 1867, Christianity was taken for granted, right? It's not right. that our laws, well, some of them were, like the Lord's Day Act, but we weren't, there was no established church in Canada in the sense that England has an established church.
Right, right, right.
But the worldview that was interpreting our law was Christian. There was lots of Christian influence. It was to be expected that society was majority
right.
Christian. And so that influenced the interpretation of the law. Mm-hmm. But by the time we get to the 1960s, culture changes. In 1982, the law changes to follow. And the early history of the charter is all about freeing people from that cultural influence of Christianity.
Right.
And that, you know, removing it, eviscerating it from our institutions and our laws. And then by the time we get to more recently, it's gone on the offensive, right? That now many Orthodox Christian beliefs are seen to be unreasonable or offensive.
So it seems like religious freedom in Canada, at least for Christians, maybe not so much for other religions, is sort of on the rocks.
Yeah.
Or is that too dismal?
Yeah, no, I think that's like, you know, okay, so we can set down some, if we want to talk about what is religious freedom today in a couple of general principles. What is it for everyone? Yeah. What's it supposed to be? We can say that, first of all, religious freedom, when we're talking about that, it's freedom from the government, not other people, right? The Constitution is intended to protect us from the government. So it also, by this point, there's a principle called state neutrality that's developed, and maybe we'll get into that a little more later. But essentially, it means the state's not allowed to prefer one religion over another. They can treat all religion equally. They can promote religion generally, but they can't prefer or create a preferential space for belief or non-belief. There's that broad principle still stands, at least on the books, that we're free to openly manifest our beliefs and not to be coerced into acting contrary to them, up to the point where somebody else's rights right. are at stake, or, you know, having to live with that minimal intrusion that may inconvenience us, you know, in just civil society.
Good.
And, you know, anybody who wants to make a claim under Section 2A today, mm-hmm. basically what they've got to do is they've got to show that there's been a government action that's interfered with their beliefs or practices in a way that's more than trivial or insubstantial. So not every little bump, you know, is going to do it. But where the government has actually interfered with your religious life in some way, that's what you have to convince the court of to demonstrate a religious freedom infringement. Mm-hmm. However, at that point, it's not over. Then the government has to step in and they have to prove to the court that interference is justified, right?
Gotcha.
That specifically, they've got, as I said earlier, they've got to convince the court with evidence that that interference is in pursuit of a pressing and substantial goal, that it's rationally, the means that they've chosen are rationally connected to that goal, that the means that they've chosen in pursuit of that goal are minimally impairing of your rights, so they haven't way overshot what they needed to do to achieve their objective. And finally, it needs to be proportionate, meaning that the effects of what they're doing, the means that they've chosen have to be, the good effects have to outweigh the bad, basically, right? The cure can't be worse than the disease.
Gotcha.
That's religious freedom today, generally. Now, how has that applied to Christianity in particular? I would say especially as of late, we haven't enjoyed a lot of success. Because I think we're facing a culture that really, you know, places no value on even a lot of those traditional principles,
right?
That they would have inherited,
right? Well, and I mentioned it in the introduction, but you know, I wanted to talk a little bit about the BC ruling that just happened. I wanted to get your input on that, which really leads me. This is sort of moving into the next question, what are the main threats then to religious freedom in Canada today? Mm-hmm. But I was disappointed, and I know a lot of people were disappointed in the case in BC. Could you maybe elaborate on that? Because that just happened last week.
Yeah, so the Beaudoin case is the BC case. So there were a bunch of parties in that case. One was Mr. Beaudoin, who his involvement in the case had to do with a fine for a protest that he organized, an outdoor protest. And he was actually successful.
Yeah.
The court found that to the extent that the health orders in that province prevented him from having an outdoor protest, they were unconstitutional and invalid. So he actually succeeded. And then there were what the court referred to as the religious petitioners. And this was a group of churches who wanted to have in-person gatherings. And they each had various measures that they were willing to take, including, you know, distancing and really minimal attendance. I think 50 people they were asking for. And they were seeking to basically, you know, to have in-person gatherings at all. Now, I guess to back up a little bit, in BC, currently, the order prohibits any kind of indoor, in-person religious gatherings, except, I think, funerals with 10 or less people.
Right.
I think they allow baptisms with 10 or less people. They allow one-on-one religious counseling And
there's a few crumbs there.
Yeah, and there's a provision in the order for a variance. So you can ask the health officer for a specific variance to allow some kind of event. Unfortunately, nobody that I'm aware of has succeeded in obtaining one of those, with the exception of, I think, one Orthodox Jewish community succeeded in getting a one-day event or something.
You can ask.
Yeah. So, but in terms of regular Sunday worship, nobody has succeeded in obtaining a variance for that. Even, you know, with offering, you know, all of the masking and all of that, that's still Dr. Bonnie Henry, their health officer, her position has been that those religious gatherings are more dangerous than the other types of gatherings, which are permitted, like bars and restaurants, gyms. There's a whole host of other things that are permitted, just not religious gatherings.
And so, it seems arbitrary.
Yeah. Well, what happened in the case is that basically, yes, these religious petitioners, all they were seeking was a very modest ask. They were asking to be treated the same as the restaurants and the bars. And
sounds like toleration.
The gyms. Yeah. Well, or even just religious equality.
Right, right, right.
And, you know, their argument, the crux of their argument, was that there was no direct evidence to support the conclusion that these religious gatherings, especially with all of the measures that they were willing to put into place, were any more dangerous than the things that were already permitted.
Right, right.
However, unfortunately, the court did not accept that. And basically what they said was that, well, they were deferential to Dr. Bonnie Henry. And they said that,
oh boy,
although there was an infringement of these people's religious freedom, so they had satisfied that first part, that they had a sincere belief that they needed to meet in person, there was definitely a government interference. In fact, the government conceded that, yes, we're interfering with their religious freedom, but it's justified, they said. And they didn't have to meet that Oaks test, that stricter test that I set out
with
five parts, because this was an administrative decision, and the court decided to deal with it under a different legal test that's applied only to government administrative decisions. And under that test, the government only needs to have proportionately balanced their objective with the religious rights in question, or whatever rights are in question. And I understand that to be a much easier test for the government to meet than the traditional Oaks test that applies to, for example, a law that's being challenged on constitutional grounds. And that's unfortunate, but essentially the government or the court didn't require much in the way, well, anything in the way of direct evidence that these gatherings were any more dangerous. It was enough to uphold the decision that they found that Dr. Bonnie Henry was reasonable in believing that they were more dangerous.
Oh boy!
And her, you know, the reasons that she offered is she said that there was evidence that singing and chanting increase risk. No, I don't believe any of that was adduced, and there was no evidence that there was a, you know, greater amount of transmission coming from religious gatherings or anything like that. But, you know, but because she believed that singing and chanting involved an increased risk of transmission, and because she believed that these religious gatherings were more intimate than what might be referred to as the transactional gatherings at bars and restaurants, that therefore these were more dangerous. Oh, and also that older people tend to go to church, and older people are at risk. So, yeah. So you know, the court only needed to hear that the decision she made was one that fell within a reasonable range of possible decisions, and they felt that that was met. The judge felt that that was met in this case, and the unfortunate result for the religious petitioners, of course, is that the order preventing them from meeting, which is an indefinite order. It's we don't know how long that will remain the case.
Wow.
They will not be allowed to meet, but those gyms and restaurants and bars and all kinds of other in-person gatherings will continue.
Man, okay, so that to me I think is a legitimate threat when somebody's professional opinion can just throw away, I know we're not American, but inalienable rights that at least I would understand are God-given. But so what other are the main threats to religious freedom in Canada today? So we've obviously got the COVID thing and these restrictions that are taking place coast to coast. What other big threats do you see to religious freedom in Canada?
There are two things that I think of that are more institutional or cultural threats. And the first is that you know, Canada has become something of a, well, the modern state generally, we live in a totalizing state, right?
Right.
But the modern state, which is a totalizing state, it claims authority over all things, is no longer Christianized.
Oh, yeah, no.
So when you take that totalizing state and pair it with a governing class that increasingly views religion as a private choice, not an immutable characteristic, and not only a private choice, but a private choice that must give way to democratic interests, right?
Right.
In a society where the majority is almost certainly not sympathetic to Orthodox Christian beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
I see that as a threat, that totalizing state with a, you know, so you've got a state, there's an old saying that the law is a jealous mistress, and it just basically means that the law encompasses all things, right? Mm-hmm. And that's a problem, because it's not a law or a state that places any value on the God of the Bible or the person of Jesus Christ or his church. So I see that as a threat, that to the extent that we are running into clashes with the state because our beliefs, our values, our practices differ or diverge from theirs, there's going to be more and more conflict.
Right.
But from a legal standpoint, as we saw with the Baudouin case, if the judges who are deciding these cases don't place a very high value on religious freedom and certainly not Christianity, it's going to be very difficult for us to ever convince courts that a limitation on our religious freedom is disproportionate, that it's, you know, that a government objective is not important enough for them to overrun our interests.
Right.
So that's a threat. And the second thing is, I think there's been something that's often referred to as the rise of the administrative state. And that's, the administrative state is, you know, any delegated government decision maker that, you know, this could be a minister who's running a program like, you know, for example, the Canada Summer Jobs Program, or it could be a school board trustee, or, you know, a school board, or any kind of actor that's making decisions on behalf of the state. When those decisions are reviewed by a court for interfering with religious freedom, they're held to that lower standard that was applied in the Baudouin case, where it just has to be reasonable. It has to be a reasonable balance has to have been struck between the rights of the affected individual and the government's objective. So it almost presumes the importance or the supremacy of the government objective. And because more and more areas of our lives are being affected by this administrative state, whether you're talking about human rights tribunals or ever expanding, you know, government involvement in health and education and all of this, we're going to have more and more opportunities to clash with the majority view. And when those clashes occur, it's exactly in that administrative area that the courts are more deferential to those. We have less protection from those decisions, in my opinion.
So you got a thoroughly secular state that views religion as private, ultimately, and subject to the authority of the state. Mm-hmm. So why even bother tolerating something like that? But then you've got it, when it does get to the court, you're saying that the court's going to essentially enforce secularism at the cost of religious freedom and even freedom of conscience to a degree anyway.
Yeah. And I think that's that, you know, and finally, I think one of the greatest threats to religious freedom in Canada is a church that overvalues respectability and over-identifies with our culture and even tends to see accommodation of the culture as a necessary component of Christian love.
Ooh, that's a good one. Preach that again. Say it again.
The church overvalues respectability, over-identifies with the culture, and tends to see the accommodation of the culture as a necessary component of Christian love. Why that's a problem is that we live in a world, a country that sees, so there are certainly elements, influential cultural elements of our society that see Christianity as a virus.
Right.
They're speaking of it as a public health threat to be contained and, if possible, eradicated.
Right.
And we see that in education. We're going to see that in great detail with the Bill C-6, which is coming forward right now through Parliament, which is the conversion therapy bill. The argument in all of those cases is that our Christian beliefs are harmful, right? Within the context of conversion therapy, it's that when our Christian beliefs are expressed to children or to people who have same-sex attractions, that the expression of those beliefs in those contexts is actually harmful to health and therefore needs to be criminalized or prohibited.
Right.
That's a very serious allegation. And, you know, and if our society continues to view us in that way, and yet we continue as a church culture to prize accommodation and rather than just standing our ground and allowing the Lord to deal with them.
Right.
I think, you know, we're going to run out of hills to die on.
Right.
That we're, you know, we give a little more, give a little more, give a little more. And that's already been the case. And at some point, you know.
Which hill will you die on? I guess the last one that's left.
Right. Well, and this goes back to what I was saying about the Jehovah's Witnesses though, right. in the earlier times. They were criminalized for handing out tracts and for not wanting their children to be exposed to certain things in schools. I'm not saying I agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses on almost anything, but I will say this, that we can take from their example that, you know, as I said, religious freedom is a pragmatic concern.
Right.
So at some point, it has to be exercised. And then the legal aspect of religious freedom is for the government to recognize it. Mm. Often that involves conflict over time, right? Many right. Jehovah's Witnesses were imprisoned before the law changed.
Interesting.
You know, and that's, I think, you know, Christians right now, because we identify so thoroughly with the majority culture, we don't see ourselves as outsiders.
Right.
Right. And we need to, right? We need to see ourselves as a peculiar people, outsiders who have been parachuted in. And, you know, we are on the offensive here, right? That we're to evangelize this nation and make disciples out of them.
Amen. That's very, very helpful. And I really appreciate that you articulated that so well. I do think that the church has been asleep to its alien and sojourner status for a long time in Canada. And as a result, I think, you know, that goes all the way back to what you were saying there in the late 80s when you had a withdrawal from the public sphere. Whatever the reasons there, we probably could have another podcast on that. But it seems like there was an abandonment of a political and cultural engagement. Or maybe just acquiescing and say, oh, well, we'll just go along for the ride. But either way, I do think you're absolutely right. As we value respectability in the culture's eyes, that can become a huge idol. And as we embrace or accommodate, I guess, you know, a thoroughly secular state, which is against, you know, Christ and his commands on numerous aspects. Mm-hmm. Acquiescing to that is really just acquiescing to a form of idolatry.
Well, and that's when we talk about, like, you're going to hear a lot more in the context of these COVID cases, you're going to hear more talk about the rule of law. Because the deepest offense to the judicial class in Canada, because they view the law as totalizing, and because they have all but read out that portion of our preamble that speaks to the supremacy of God, when they come into contact with a people who
says there's another king.
Yeah, who say that there's another king, that is untenable for them and they cannot bow to it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so it's, yes, on the one hand, it's true that the law is a jealous mistress and claims authority over everything. But God says that we are to have no gods beside him.
Amen.
And so we can't accede to that, right? Now, obviously, there is the God-given scope of legitimate civil authority and it's not a curse, that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. But I think we need to remember that the early church, you know, well, Christ himself was not crucified for telling people he loved them. And certainly the early church was not martyred for, you know, telling people that Jesus loved them.
Right.
They were martyred for saying that Jesus is Lord.
Right.
And that's as it's always been. And those conflicts are inevitable that we need to, I think, keep our eyes fixed on Christ throughout this and constantly be reforming in our own lives and, you know, examining our own motives. We're not, you know, we're not activists for the sake of activism, but we are on a mission here. And I think that we can't be afraid to skin our knees, you know, and our knuckles in dealing with this culture, right? That we, you know, when the Bible speaks of, you know, this being the Lord's church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, gates are not an offensive weapon. We're not we're not to expect that those gates of hell are going to attack us. Right. We are on the offensive, right. And the gates of hell will not prevail. We will break through them,
correct.
In fact, because Christ already has.
Amen. Right? No, that's very good. Yeah, and you know, we talk about persecution coming to the church, and you know, I know Romans 13's obviously been on the tip of everybody's tongue, but when you have a civil authority, a magistrate that is increasingly not rewarding good, but rewarding evil,
right.
And punishing good,
right.
Then you have an illegitimate exercising of that authority, that civil authority. Mm. And I think that's what we're getting into in Canada more and more. So I'm a little afraid to ask the next question, but I want to ask your professional opinion, especially for our listeners. What are the courts deciding right now in regard to these COVID cases? Because you mentioned before there's these cases happening all over, like the one that happened in BC.
Right.
And they're happening now. What's going on? Where do you see these going?
Yeah, so I mean, obviously the BC case, to my knowledge, that was the first to be heard on its merits.
Meaning oh, okay.
That was the first one to actually be heard in its entirety. And I don't know if there's going to be an appeal. That was just the first, you know, a single judge hearing it in the first instance. But, you know, in that case, the court decided that it was going to defer to Dr. Bonnie Henry, even with that extreme complete ban. And mm-hmm. I would have thought that because of the extremity of that ban, that would have been the strongest religious freedom claim. Because all they were asking for was to be treated equally with others. So here in Alberta, for example, we're not quite treated equally because at retail and stuff, they're allowed to have whatever it is, 25%.
Yeah, I think so. 30%.
30%.
Well, I've been in some restaurants that are operating at 100%.
Yeah, right. Yeah. I mean, you see it everywhere, right? But we're operating at 15. So, but these guys in BC, they're not allowed to meet at all. And they were just asking to have that changed.
And please, sir, can yeah. I have a piece too?
and the judge had no trouble telling them, no, this is justified. Yeah. And a big part of that, I think, is because the court was clearly convinced, without having heard any evidence as to the deadliness of anything or getting into that side of it, that any of it was justified in that regard. So what's going to happen with these other ones? Well, I think the one important thing to watch for will be the Alberta case that's coming up. I'm not talking about Pastor James Coates' case, but the Calgary case. There's a number of Calgary churches that have commenced an action that's being run by the Justice Center for Constitutional Freedoms. That case should involve a fuller body of evidence, because one thing that was unique about the BC case is that it was brought as a petition, which is, I won't get into the legal technical details, but essentially the court didn't have the benefit of a full body of evidence. They were looking at the very narrow question of, based on what Dr. Bonnie Henry knew at the time, was her decision reasonable? Right? Was it, which is to say, as long as it wasn't unreasonable, they weren't going to do anything about it. That's a fairly
could have been
low
bad,
threshold. Yes.
But it was reasonable.
Exactly. Very low threshold, and they met it. Now, in the Alberta case and in some of the other cases, those are full actions, meaning that there should be cross-examination of witnesses.
Oh, good.
And as the lawyers in those cases have said, it is their intention to have the governments answer some very difficult questions about justification, about the harms,
good.
Of the measures they put in place, what did they know about those harms, those sorts of things. So this question of whether or not they're justified will be treated more fully in some of these other actions. And so we'll have to wait and see. But that I think it's important to bear in mind that because we live in a culture that does not prize Christians' need to gather in person on Sundays, I don't think we should be surprised if, even on relatively scant evidence, they decide that a rule that prevents us from doing so is justified.
And see, that concerns me. And, you know, I've been accused, obviously, of being a bit of a pessimist when it comes to this. But, you know, if we look at last year and we see how the government has handled, in Alberta at least, you know, a virus that has a 99.96% recovery rate, they've created a precedent for these actions, whether or not, you know, they're proportional or not. And so we could potentially see then, as at least this is my perspective, we could potentially see a precedent now that's set where it's like, okay, the next virus that comes down the line, or whatever virus mutation that takes place, then churches could conceivably be limited to 15% indefinitely.
Right.
You know, just because large gatherings are a public health risk.
Yeah.
Is that something that, am I?
I share that.
Thinking that, crazy thoughts here?
No, I share that same concern. And that's, and I guess that's the one thing, that's the question that's being begged here is, you know, we obviously, you know, we've spent a lot of time, the media has spent a lot of time, everybody's spent a lot of time speaking about transmission cases.
Yes.
And cases as being determined by these PCR tests. And so without getting into the validity of all that, I think it's enough to say that none of those propositions have been tested in a court of law in the way that I think they have to be.
Gotcha.
And we should be very concerned if a virus such as this one is going to be understood as justifying, you know, such an unprecedented intrusion of government into almost everything. Because it's not just, you know, your ability to worship. It's your ability to have people into your home. It's your ability to raise your children in an open society. Right. And
people working as well. Right. Too,
people's livelihoods. Yeah. You know, like there's far more at stake here. Like, you know, in my mind, we've witnessed over the last year a fundamental transformation of the society to the degree that I don't know in what sense we could fairly describe it as a free and democratic society if we were to continue in this way. Because, and I suppose the test will be, you know, the democratic element, right? That people need to hold their decision makers accountable. But that said, part of, you know, the principle of fundamental rights and entrenched rights is that even if the majority wants to override our rights, we're supposed to be protected from the majority. And that is exactly what we haven't seen happening here. So yeah, I don't know that there's, I don't know that there's going to be a legal solution to this problem. I think it's going to be much more of a political solution. What needs to happen is, you know, people have to be confronted with evidence. It would be wonderful if the media would start to cooperate in that by starting to, you know, give a bit more context for cases and deaths and some of these things. I mean, there's a wealth of information out there that's openly available, government data that would answer many of these questions in terms of proportionality and justification.
Right.
And it's just a matter of the culture having that information presented to them in the same way that the narrative of gloom and doom and terror has been presented to them over the last 14 months.
Amen. Okay, so last question then, and I'm not sure even if this is something that, based on our discussion so far, how we can answer this, but how do you think we should be mobilizing people for standing for religious freedom in Canada today? Because I know you mentioned a couple things here that I really appreciated, that, you know, the church essentially needs to repent of our desire for respectability in the culture's eyes anyway, and definitely embrace our identity in Christ and apologetically realize, I guess, the context in which we're in, which is thoroughly secular. I know the scriptures call us to pray for our leaders, obviously, so that we might live a peaceful and quiet life. But practically speaking, what would you say we should be doing as average saints to stand for religious freedom?
Well, I think the first part of it, obviously, is that soul searching. You know, maybe examining the degree to which each of us individually and certainly as local bodies have been compromised by identifying with the culture more than we ought to.
Right.
And once we've done that, I think the best way to safeguard religious freedom is to exercise it.
Right.
Our religious freedom is not sourced in the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. That document makes that clear, as a matter of fact, that that it's guaranteeing rights. It's essentially a commitment on the part of the government to protect the rights that we already have.
Right.
Now, if they're failing to do that, that doesn't mean that we stop exercising those rights. It's important, I think, for us to remember that our liberty is Christian liberty. It's sourced in the Lord Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Amen. So now I think in exercising that Christian liberty, one thing we have to watch for, though, is not to become selfish and worldly in the opposite direction, which is to say that, you know, our liberty is to do as Christ commands and not to to be self-serving and selfish people. So there's a huge protest element out there in the world because they're not happy about having their freedoms curtailed either.
Right.
But they serve a different master.
Correct.
So, you know, the things that they're not happy about being able to do, they don't have a divine warrant to do those things.
That's right.
We do. But I think we need to make sure that whenever we find ourselves chiding with government, I just think we need to do it with eyes wide open, having directed our minds to whether the thing we are doing is good in God's sight, right, and not just to be scofflaws or what have you, right? Because at the end of the day, we need to be able to raise our children to understand that law and order are God-given goods.
Amen.
And the, you know, it's a particularly confusing time. I know that as a parent, you know that as a parent, that, you know, when our children need to understand what God requires of us and what God has given us, and that no man can take it away.
That's right.
And that doesn't matter if that's a man in the government or any other man in the street.
Right.
And so with that in mind, I think we need to be winsome. We shouldn't be angry. We shouldn't be bitter. These people are slaves, right? That we live in a culture that is enslaved. There is no neutral ground. There is Christ and there's Satan, and we're all bound to one or the other.
Amen.
And so, you know, we need to be sure about what God's asking us to do, and then go about doing it joyfully. Mm. And, you know, in exercising that freedom, it may be, if the Lord wills it, that the government will do what it has done throughout history, which is to respond pragmatically to the reality of our freedom, mm-hmm, by recognizing and perhaps even protecting it.
Amen. Amen. So if we are going to be exercising our religious freedom and it does lead us to civil disobedience, it shouldn't lead to anarchy.
That's right.
Yeah. It actually should lead to the freedoms, yeah, of others.
I would say it should lead to even greater order.
Amen.
Right.
Amen. I'm with you on that one, brother. Brother, this is always a joy to sit down and speak with you. Thank you so much for your expertise, your time, and your dedication to seeing the gospel go forward and just being a lawyer for Jesus. So thanks for your time, man.
Good to be here.
Awesome. Okay, so for our listeners, as usual, if you got any questions, email us at questions@fellowshipedmonton.com. You can follow us on Instagram or Facebook. And until next time, this is The Average Saint, signing off.